Now, within this, these doctrines of election, on the doctrine of election, we deal with Calvinism and Arminianism. There is some, I believe, heresy in both of these. And we'll look at these things. And heresy, remember, is lead something that leads a person astray in their practice or in their ministry, in their methodology of how they do things. It is a distortion of God. Any belief that distorts who God is, and therefore what God wants, is a heresy. And so we can bring heresy in degree, but there are some major problems with Calvinism that distort who God is and distort your practice in ministry, and we'll see those tonight. We're going to look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. I'll tell you right now, you can turn there, but we're going to be all over the place tonight, and we're just going to look at this verse, one verse of Scripture, where the Word of God says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, that's what we want to talk about in the next few weeks, is so that you know your election of God. You know what it is, and you'll know what it isn't. And if you buy the farm of Calvinism, you'll be led so far astray that you'll never know what your election is. But we want to make sure you know your election of God, what it is, and what's involved in that. We'll look at that a little bit more in the suppositions of Calvinism next week. We're going to look at the election of the groups that are available in the Scriptures. We'll see the priesthood of the nation of Israel, the priesthood of Levi, Aaronic priesthood, which was an elect group. We'll see the election, of course, of the tribe of Judah, as we talked about this morning. We'll see the election of the family of David to be the messianic line. And then we'll see the Abrahamic covenant, as we've looked at, as it unfolds in its sevenfold stages. And we'll see that in that whole unfolding, we see the election of God and the priesthood of the believer from the millennial kingdom as a kingdom of priests. And then we'll see later on in the new heaven and new earth as it finally unfolds to its ultimate unfolding there, as all believers are priests before God in the heavenly, the new heaven, new earth, the new Jerusalem, and all that's there. So here's where we're at. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And that's what we want to understand tonight. Now, we're going to have to wade through this. I'm going to try to be as simplistic as I can in regard to these things. But let me say to you, you've got to be willing to cast off all of those things that you have held in the past and open your mind only to the Scriptures. What happens oftentimes is we bring this baggage of theology along with us, and then we begin to interpret the Bible based upon those things. Now, there are two problems here. One is you bring what is known as authoritarian beliefs with you. Authoritarian beliefs are beliefs that you hold not because you've discovered them or investigated the Word of God for them, but because someone you hold is an authority, like myself, and you just buy the farm. And, of course, I always tell people, you don't have a right to do that. God's going to hold you accountable. If I teach you something that's wrong and leads you astray, God's going to hold me accountable for that. But if you believe something and live by something I say that you haven't investigated from the Word of God, God's going to hold you accountable for that. So that's your responsibility. So authoritarian beliefs are important. Then the other issue that you have to guard against is the issue of what we call a deductive methodology, or coming to the Bible with presupposed ideas. And we'll look at those and see what that's all about. And those, that's called a proof text theology. Otherwise, here's what I believe. Now I come into the Bible and I begin to find Scripture to prove what I believe. And that is essentially what Calvinism and Arminianism have done. They state their belief up front. Now I won't be so cruel as to say they don't find any of their beliefs in the Bible, but many of their suppositions do not come from the Bible, and we'll look at that in a little bit. Now, trying to understand what God means by the word election has brought a lot of confusion into the church. And if we just rely upon what the Bible says and keep it in the context, we'd eliminate, I believe, all of that confusion. There's really, it ought not to be there. Why? Because God says what? He is not the author of confusion. Some people say, well, these things are just too deep for you to understand. One guy told me, one extreme Calvinist said, well, the reason why you can't understand this is because you're not one of the elect. And so what are you saying? Is I was lost, and therefore I couldn't understand the doctrine of election. There's some pseudo-intellectualism in regard to all of this. But God's not the author of confusion. And so what God says he means for us to understand simply and plainly. And much of that confusion is a result of the teachings of a French man by the name of Jean Calvin, or we know it commonly in English as John Calvin. He was born in 1509 and lived till 1564. And he came on the scene about 25 years after two other reformers by the name of Luther and Zwingli. And his writings embodied then and systematized all of the theology of the Reformation. So when we talk about Reformation or Reformed theology, what you're talking about essentially is Calvinism. Not just Calvinism in regard to the tulip, but Calvinism as regard to the doctrine of the church, the sacerdotalism of the Reformation churches, otherwise clergy, laity, all of that continued on. The theonomy of that church as state churches, that all came out of the Reformation theology of Calvin. So, which all came out of course, his writings really embodied and systematized all that. And although his writings embodied all of that, he professed to have a conversion. And he continued to hold to the doctrines of baptismal regeneration, that you needed to be baptized to be saved, and he received the Spirit of God through water baptism. And he also believed in consubstantiation, not transubstantiation, but that the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Christ is spiritually present in the elements of the Lord's Supper throughout his life, and they are an ongoing and continual sacrifice. And if you understand his doctrine of atonement, which we'll look at later on in the series, why I don't call the work of Christ atonement and why I think that is a serious theological error. We'll look at that later on in this series. But that's a critical issue. So although Calvin developed a complete systematic theology and published that as the institution of Christian religion, came later just to be better known as the Institutes, vast volumes of books. The first edition was published before he was 26 years old. And we'd like to say that, well, John Calvin was just a great scholar. Well, he was a pretty intelligent guy, but he was most famous for his teachings on two doctrines, predestination and elective grace. And we'll see, we'll focus on these two things in the coming weeks and show you what the Bible, what he taught about them and what the Bible says about them. But Calvin's writings, in most part, although he was a great intellect, in most part were simply a restatement of Augustine's writings. Now, Augustine lived about 1,200 years earlier than Calvin. Augustine, of course, those of you who have Roman Catholic background are familiar with Augustine. Augustine was probably one of the greatest known heretics that ever lived. He introduced more heresy into Christianity than any other individual. And Calvin just restated those things. Now, we would say that the other fellow that introduced a lot of heresy that Augustine built upon was, of course, Jerome, who was another great heretic. And, of course, especially his discourses with a group of people called the Pelagians, where he discusses the doctrines of predestination and irresistible grace and final perseverance of the saints that Augustine does. Now, therefore, those who call themselves Calvinists would be more accurate if they called themselves Augustinians, because he is really the father of Calvinism. Now, neither Calvin nor Augustine was a true theologian. What do I mean by that? Well, in their... they weren't theologian in their doctrines, because those doctrines are interspersed with suppositions that are derived from philosophies that were extra-biblical. And we'll look at a couple of them today. One of those is the pagan doctrine of fatalism, or fate, as we know it. And they have bought that. By the way, all Muslim nations are fatalist as well. Most pagan religions are fatalists. The yin and yang and all of those pagan religions believe that all history is already written in the stars and your destiny is set and you just live it out. Very much Eastern mystic and pagan religions all believe that. But it's no part of Christianity. It's not part of the Bible. And so these suppositions were forced upon the scriptures, forcing interpretations of scriptures then according to those suppositions. And we'll look at those suppositions in detail, of course, later on in these studies. Now, Calvin's teachings regarding these matters came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP. And although these 5 points are articulated, we'll look at them tonight, they should probably be credited, really, to a man by the name of Theodore Beza. I believe, if I remember why, it was Calvin's son-in-law. And, of course, a student and contemporary of Calvin as well. So these 5 points are the propositions of Calvinism. Now remember the propositions. Now the propositions are wrong because the suppositions are wrong. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the propositions of Calvinism. We're going to go back and deal and tear down the suppositions of Calvinism. Otherwise, the things they suppose, the things they interject into the scripture that then drive their interpretations. So we'll do that. Now, however, it must be clearly understood that these propositions are developed from extra-biblical and unbiblical suppositions. Now, let's look at these 5 propositions from the acronym of TULIP. Total depravity. Now, you say, well, I believe in total depravity. I doubt very much if you believe it the way Calvin believed it or Augustine believed it. What they believed is man is totally unable to deliver himself from the bondage of sin, even to the extent of believing. And so total depravity became total inability. And we'll look at that supposition a little more in detail later on. But in this doctrine, man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything pleasing to God until he is born again. And so he's got to be born again before he can get saved. And of course, how does that work out in liturgical Christianity? Well, very simply, you have infant baptism. That's where you get the regeneration to believe. Then you have confirmation, so you're educated in it. And then you have and receive your first communion. Otherwise, you receive Christ in your first communion, literally, either spiritually or literally. And so that's how it works out in the sacramentalism of Calvinism. Now, of course, Baptists aren't sacramentalists, and the Baptist Calvinists are not sacramentalists in regard to this, but they would believe that God's got to give you faith. Many of the extreme Calvinists believe that God's got to regenerate you before you can trust in Him. And, of course, that's a great danger. We'll look at that later on. Second one of the TULIP is unconditional election. And what that simply means is that election is based upon the divine plan of God and according to His purpose, and not on the act of faith as a condition to salvation. Otherwise, God has elected some people, and they'll get saved no matter what. Election is unconditional, and that man can do nothing to merit it, which is true, but he can do nothing to get it either. Otherwise, God's got to do it for him. That's unconditional election. God's got to, and we know that God's got to save you. Amen? You can't save yourself, but you can't even believe in unconditional election. Well, look at that. Then the next one here is limited atonement. T-U-L, as you see there. Limited atonement means that Christ died for the elect only, not for all men equally. And we'll look at this and see why it is a great heresy. And why, of course, atonement shouldn't even be used. It's a term that comes out of covenant theology. No Baptist should use that term. I don't even sing it when we sing it in our hymns. You ever watch, I always replace it with something else. It's an unscriptural term. And it's a distortion. It's a theological interpretation of the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover over. And it's an old covenant term. In the old covenant, God covered over sin. In the new covenant, in the blood of Christ, He's removed it as far as east is from west. There's no covering any longer. And there's a great difference between that. But, of course, replacement theology, Calvinism, Augustinianism is still functioning under covenant theology and the ongoing of all of that whole system and the problem. The fourth one is irresistible grace. And of course, in this, since salvation is based upon the free will of God, not the free will of man, and since God is omnipotent, all-powerful, He cannot be resisted. His grace cannot be resisted. So if God wants you to get saved and wants to force His salvation upon you, there is nothing you can do about it. Now, is that the God you believe in? Not the one I believe in. Not the God of the Bible. Number five is the perseverance of the saints. And what that simply means is the elect can never be lost since their salvation is by the will of an unchanging, omnipotent God. I'll tell you something else. The really true Calvinist can never really know if he's the one of the elect. The only way he'll ever know that is when he gets to heaven. If he gets to heaven. True Calvinists can never know because it wasn't based upon your decision to receive Christ. It's based upon God's choice of you. And so you may have decided to receive Christ and go through all the rituals, but you'll never know if you get till you get to heaven whether you're really one of the elect. Now that's a pretty serious problem as far as I'm concerned. Now an attempt to refute the arguments of Calvin was later made by the Dutch theologian Jacob Arminissen, or Jacobus Arminius, and he lived 1560 to 1609. But he began to deal with these issues and argue them. He really didn't hold a great deal different position on election. He still thought election was about salvation. He just took another great extreme position of it. And the two extremes of these two positions is what we call closed theism. Everything that God's ever going to do is already done and settled and the matter is finished. And the other one is, the other extreme is open theism. God doesn't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And your choice determines history, but God doesn't even know about that. Of course, that's all foolish as well. Both of these are extremes of two extreme positions in regard to two false positions, I believe, on election. So, on January 14th in 1610, 46 ministers of the Dutch Reformed Church met privately in Goudenhallen. And from that meeting came what is known as the Remonstrance, or the protest against Calvinism. And it consisted of five statements that came to be known as the five propositions of Arminianism. And those five points are, I will give them to you here. First one, free will. Now, we believe in the free will. But he says the fall of man was not total. I don't agree with that. I believe the fall of man was total. There was enough good left in man for him to will to accept Christ for salvation. I believe that. There was no good left in man. Man is completely and totally depraved. But God was still active in the unbeliever's life. And we'll see what God left in the man, but it wasn't good. There was no good left in there. There was some light left in there, but there was no good in man. The second one is conditional election. Remember, TULIP is unconditional election. Conditional election, really just another slant on election. I believe both are completely wrong. Election is based upon the foreknowledge of God as to who would believe. We say that sounds really good. Well, it is, but election is not salvational. Election is not about salvation. We'll look at that a little bit later. But man's election is based upon man's act of faith. It's the condition that God acts upon to elect him to eternal life. Again, they're making election salvational, and it is not salvational. We'll look at that later on. The third one is universal atonement. And the sacrifice of Christ provided the grounds for God to save all men who will exercise free will in accepting Christ. I would agree with that completely. Except I wouldn't use the word atonement. I use the word propitiation, universal propitiation. Number four is obstructible grace. Since man has a free will, he is able to resist God's will for his life, and that man exercises his own free will and as a result is born again. And I agree with that. So, the fifth one is falling from grace. So therefore, you would say, I may be a one-point Calvinist and a two-point Arminian. Well, I'm really none. Not either of these two. I don't align myself with either of these two. I believe very seriously heretical positions in regard to the doctrine of election. So the fifth one, falling from grace. Since man cannot be saved by God unless it's man's will to be saved, then man cannot continue in salvation unless he continues to will to be saved. And, of course, in both of these instances, both Arminia and Calvin saw salvation as a process, beginning with infant baptism, going on into confirmation, those things, sacramental things, and so certainly is not apropos. So we've laid this foundation out. Now, here's the problem in most theological circles. Let me give you an example. I was visiting my grandmother years ago. She's a Pentecostal, never spoke in tongues and believed in eternal security, but she went to a Pentecostal church all of her life. And her Pentecostal pastor dropped over for a visit. And so, you know, Grandma introduced us and informed this Pentecostal pastor that I was a preacher too. And his first statement to me was to ask me if I was a Calvinist or an Arminian. And I said to him, are those my only two choices? Because in most people's minds, you have to be one of the two. And I say, no, I don't. I'm neither of those. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't align myself with that system of theology, which is really not a theology at all. I don't align myself with that system of theology, which is not really a theology at all, called Arminianism. Now, I do not and cannot ascribe any kind of loyalty to either of these two forms of theology, in that, in fact, I believe both spring forth from a common and a common error, a faulty methodology called the deductive method, deductive reason, premise. You have a premise, and then, of course, you have a major premise, minor premise, conclusion or deduction. And, of course, it's based upon rationalism. Another great big name for it is Aristotle and syllogism. Came out of Aristotle's pagan ideas and philosophies. So therefore, they both are more philosophical in their arguments than they are theological. So if you're gonna debate these issues with these people, you better understand that what you're really debating is philosophy, not theology. Because they've already arrived at their system of beliefs, and now they're bringing that system of beliefs into the Bible. And both introduce preconceived and extra-biblical conclusions and definitions, which I call suppositions, that drive their interpretations of Scripture. Therefore, they are, like the majority of Reformed theology, eisegetical. Otherwise, they introduce foreign ideas to the Bible rather than exegetical. They don't determine their Bible beliefs based upon solely upon the Bible. As Baptists, and in our doctrinal position, we say that the Bible, we believe the Bible is the final authority for life and practice. And so we base all of our beliefs solely upon what the Bible teaches, not the final philosophies of men. Now, simply because a person believes in the depravity of man, that the Bible teaches election, and that the believer is eternally secure in his salvation, doesn't make that person a three-point Calvinist, even though they might ignorantly call themselves that. And neither does a belief that a man has a free will, that Jesus died for all sinners, and that man is able to resist God's will for his life, make that person a three-point Arminian. Which you'll never hear anybody say, well, I'm a three-point Arminian. That's just not the way it works. Now, many of these suppositions made in both these positions are irreconcilable with Scripture, and that's where we want to go right now. Both of these positions are based upon the suppositions that election refers to salvation. So let's look at that supposition first. There are two separate callings in the Scriptures. There's a general call to salvation, whosoever will. And there is a specific call to service extended to specific and selected saved individuals for specific areas of service. Every believer has a calling. For instance, in Romans 1:1, it tells there that you are called to be a saint. You're called saints. You're a separated one. You're a priest before God. Everyone, every believer is a priest. So you have a vocational calling. There are some men, I believe, who have a calling to be a deacon. And there are some men, a calling, that's a vocational calling, to serve the Lord as a deacon. There are some who have certain gifts, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. And their calling is to administrate their gifts within the body of Christ. There are some who are called to be a pastor. There are some called to be an evangelist. Those are specific callings. There were some who were called to be apostles. There are no more apostles today. So this latter is what is referred to by the word election in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing your election. It's the priesthood of your calling. It's your vocational ministry. And it's important for us to understand that. And it's also what is referred to in the word chosen in Ephesians 1:4, and we'll go over there in a little bit. Now, the word election is from the Greek word egloge, and it refers to the act of picking out or choosing something. So the word chosen is from the Greek word eglomahi, and it means a derivative of that, of egloge, and it means to pick out or choose for oneself in the sense of choosing one out of many, such as Jesus choosing his disciples. It means to choose someone for an office or a position. And in the case of both words, we should not suppose or presume they refer to salvation, because they don't always refer to salvation. And in Romans 1:1, the word called there is from the Greek word kletos. And it's an adjective, referring to Paul's election, his calling or appointment to apostleship. And in Romans 1:7, the meaning is saints by calling. A saint is a position of as your priest, a separated one. You're separated to be a priest before God. And we'll look at that in some great detail in a few weeks. The application here is that the calling, election, is vocational, not salvational. Write that down somewhere. Application, that election is vocational, not salvation. Otherwise, salvation is presumed. So the vocation to which you are called presupposes salvation. And, of course, the vocation is a believer, a priesthood of the believer. So this understanding is further supported by the statement of Ephesians 4:1, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What? The vocation. Wherewith you're called, you are elected. Now we're not, election isn't there talking about the elections like we vote to be elected. The election is a choosing of God. You've been elected. You've been chosen by God for that position. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and on page 165 on the noun klesis, states the following regarding the difference between the use of kletos, the adjectives, from klesis, the noun. This is important. Wade through this with me. Klesis, Vine says, is always used in the New Testament of that calling, the origin, nature, and destiny of which are heavenly. The idea of the invitation is implied. Otherwise, God does not demand, he invites. It's used especially of God's invitation to man to accept the benefits of salvation. And one of the benefits of salvation are broad, not just his fire escape. There's so many other things. So kletos can be used to refer to the general call to salvation or a specific call to service. And in the latter sense, the word is a nomenclature or vocational calling. That's the way it's used there in Romans chapter 1. It means to call by name or to name. And in the passive voice, it means to call by name, to bear a name such as saints, apostle, pastor, evangelist, deacon. You have a calling, a vocational calling. And I believe election refers to an appointment or a calling to a specific position of service in the local church in the body of Christ. In this dispensation of the church age, the Old Testament referred to a number. There's a number of elect groups in the Old Testament. There's a nation of Israel, as we've said. There was a tribe of Levi. There was a tribe of Judah and Benjamin. There was a household of David. And we go on and we'll look at those in the days ahead. But every believer is part of an elect group within the context of the priesthood of believers. An election does not refer to salvation, but a vocation. And that vocation is a believer's priesthood and ministry before Christ. And there are numerous instances in scriptures where the Greek word is used in that kind of context, eklomahi. And we'll look at a couple of them here before we close, and we'll get you out of here tonight. Luke, first one is Luke chapter 6, verse 13, where it's used in this context, the vocational context. And when it was day, he called unto his disciples, and them he what? Chose 12, and whom also he named apostles. That's the same word, egloge, a derivative of that, eglohomihi, is a derivative of that word. He chose 12, he elected 12. So out of a group of believers, he what? He elected another 12 and took them to a higher level. And within those 12, we see even more. He had three. He chose on a number of occasions. Peter, James, and John, he took to the Mount of Transfiguration with him. The other ones didn't get to go there. There was instances where he had one, and that was John, the beloved, the most close and inner circle person as well, who had some special things. And within those apostles, he chose some to write epistles and to do a lot of it. Others he did not use in that venue. So another one is Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear thy name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Talking about the Apostle Paul, he was elected. For what purpose? To bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Who's he talking about there? Every believer. All of us. And if God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now the application in that text is to the pastoral worship that was going on. Some were saying, well, Paul baptized me, and some said Apollos did it. Of course, Paul said, I didn't baptize any of you. I led you to Christ, but, not about pastoral worship. And, of course, he's correcting all of this. He says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught those things that are. What's he talking about? Everyday people, just like you and I, who he wants to use for his glory and to bring others to Christ. And he's chosen you, he's elected you to do that work, that ministry as a priest before God. Now, since God foreknows those who will accept his general call to salvation, he begins from the point of their conception in the womb to prepare them for the ministry to which he's ordained them. And now, of course, predestination goes beyond that. But it began in your life, even before you get saved, at the moment of your conception, he begins to shape you. Now, I know there are a lot of things about me before I got saved that God couldn't use. But there are some things that he taught me, a lot of great things before I got saved that he could use. He taught me business principles. He taught me how a work ethic. He taught me a lot of things before I got saved that he used in ministry later on. And so I was, that's how that all works. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 is a portion of scripture you should all be familiar with. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So this verse contains, I believe, the doctrine of predestination in a nutshell. All the following verses that we're going to look at are examples of predestination based upon God's foreknowledge of a person's salvation. God stands outside of the circle of time and sees it all as if it's already happened. He sees the end from the beginning. We can't understand that because we live within in the confinements of time. And so we can only see the past, and we have a tendency to forget most of that. And we can see the present, but we have no idea of the future. We can make plans for it, But God knows the end from the beginning because he stands outside of time and looks at the whole and sees it all at once. And so in that whole context, and all the following verses are going to deal with God's foreknowledge of a person's salvation. And predestination refers to the vocational priesthood of the believer and their future glorification. Now that's the key to predestination. Glorification. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's glorification. And Romans 8:29 and 1 John 3:2. But we'll look at those later on. Judges chapter 13, verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And of course, that was Samson referred to here. What's this mean? Well, God knew him. God knew him from eternity past, and God knew everything he would do. God knew his heart. God knew his strengths. God knew his weaknesses. And God chose him for that purpose. Notice it was vocational. He was predestined to the purposes of God. And it was a vocational purpose. God foreknew his life. Isaiah 49 verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Isaiah knew that. And Jeremiah 1:5, another one, Jeremiah, here the prophet Jeremiah. Before, God said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Otherwise, I set thee apart for my work. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Could Jeremiah have made some other decisions? Yeah, but God would have known about them, and then God wouldn't have called him. God knew the decisions Jeremiah was going to make. He knew the end from the beginning in his life, and God began to prepare and shape him in his life through various vehicles. Luke chapter 1, verse 15 says, For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, talking about John the Baptist. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, of course, in that context, it's Old Testament. And the Holy Ghost is not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit of God coming upon him for anointing, for ministry, or for work. And so that happened from the moment that he came from his mother's womb. The Spirit of God was on John the Baptist. And it says, as a vow of the Nazarite, that a Nazarite would cut his hair if he sinned or if he broke his vows of separation. He was required to cut his hair. And John the Baptist, now over 30-some years at the time of Christ, and it says never a razor touched his head. Think about that. That's a pretty remarkable individual. The last one we have here is in Galatians 1:15, or we have two more, I guess. Galatians 1:15 says, But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, referring there to the Apostle Paul, separated him for that ministry, that vocational calling. And then Romans 8:28, it says, For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are what? The called according to his purposes. Who's he talking about here? Every believer. Every believer. Called according to what? According to his purposes. That's vocational. You were called according to his purposes. Now God foreknew your salvation. This is not talking about a general call to salvation. This is talking about a specific call to service. He goes on and he says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And don't ever take predestination out of the context of being conformed to the image of his Son. Don't ever say you're predestined to be saved. No, the saved are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ, of course. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And so, obviously, if you're going to be predestined to being conformed to the image of Christ, you're going to have to be justified. So, got to call you to be saved. And of course, there's a general call to whosoever will. But he foreknew that one of you had accepted, and so you were predestined, and he called you to be saved. And whom he called, them we also justified. He imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. So that's the process it has to go through. You get saved, you are separated unto God's work, and then you're saved, you're imputed with righteousness, you're separated unto God's work, and ultimately you're glorified.